Have you ever been told, ever heard, that Christianity is a crutch for people who just can't make it on their own? It's a sign of weakness, and that makes Christianity weak. Karl Marx said something similar. He described Christianity as the opium of the people. It sort of gulls your mind. It's a means of immuning you to realities of life. How do we respond to that criticism? Do we react and come to the defence of Christianity and talk about its glory, its achievements, highlighting its demands and its pressures, that it's not an easy life, that it is about bearing a cross, denying self, being sacrificial? And yet as we do that, look at the accomplishments and the achievements that have flowed, how democracy is underpinned in the gospel by hearts that have been made new in Christ, education, hospitals, and on we could go. Weak, insignificant, something that dulls your senses. Do we go on the offensive? But to do so, it strikes me, may actually be the wrong way. And maybe to miss both the point of the assertion and of the gospel. John Piper recounts how, after speaking at a meeting of university students in Colorado one day, this was the accusation that was laid at him, that Christianity's just a crutch. And his answer went like this: my answer was very simple. I said, yes. Full stop. Yes. He then adds, he would go further. My return question would be, why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered to be a valid criticism of Christianity? People don't usually look at a crutch and say, that's bad. It's just a crutch. People don't think in general that crutches are bad things, he says. Why does a crutch become a bad thing when it's Christianity? I think the answer that most critics would give is this, and we need to listen to this. If Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. It's only good for cripples. But we don't like to see ourselves as cripples. And so it's offensive to our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. You see what he's picking up here? We tend to think about Christianity, but the accuser is more often than not thinking about the Christian. Christianity declares that you are a cripple, that you are weak. Why would I be attracted to Christianity? He highlights that Jesus said, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, says Jesus, but sinners. In other words, Piper says, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally crippled. And that's the message of Christianity. While we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for the ungodly. The same message, isn't it? What does the message of Christianity say about people? That we need this crutch. We need this help. We need this support. It tells us that we are ungodly. It tells us that we are spiritually and morally crippled. It tells us that we are people who cannot fix our own problem of sin. The self-righteous don't need the gospel because they don't see that they've got a problem. But those who are sick seek a doctor, and those who are spiritually sick seek a saviour. And that's the point of the first beatitude. It's the first place to start in a study of the Christian graces, how a person becomes a Christian, the chief characteristic of the Christian faith and the Christian life. What are we declaring about ourselves? What have we seen? Why do we need Jesus? Why do we rest upon him day in and day out? Always needing him. It's because we are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we consider that this morning, let us first of all clear away several misconceptions. Not everything that we might call poverty is being blessed here by Jesus. Think of material poverty, for instance, having little of this world's goods. That can scarcely be called a state of blessedness. If such poverty was the path to blessedness, then we would be cruel to help such people, wouldn't we? Better off to take the money from them, that they might be truly blessed of God. Indeed, the Emperor Julian mockingly said when he wished to confiscate the property of Christians, in order that as poor men they might enter the kingdom of heaven. He wanted to help Christians. Wasn't that so kind of him? But that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, as we search the scriptures, it's quite possible to be a man who is rich in the things of this world and yet be poor in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. And we see that, for instance, in Abraham, don't we? We see it of Lydia in the New Testament and many others. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, the poverty he describes is in a man's spirit, not his pocket. Poor in spirit. Okay, we cleared that one out of the way, I trust. Focusing upon poor in spirit. What else would be wrong to understand here? Well, it would be wrong to take Jesus as referring to what we might call spiritual poverty. You see, there are impenitent, unsaved souls who are spiritually poor, but oblivious to their poverty before God. Such people have not yet been awakened to their real poverty and therefore cannot be called blessed. Equally poor in spirit must be distinguished from the state of being poor-spirited or mean in spirit. A person may have a natural reserve or may be shy, and that looks somewhat like humility. Or they might have at the other extreme of this poor or mean-spirited sense of being miserly, ungenerous, critical. But these are not the product of true biblical religion. Again, poverty in spirit is not to be equated with self-denial. Self-denial surely may follow and ought to follow from poverty of spirit, for Jesus says, let a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's the logical flow out of poor in spirit, but it is not itself poverty in spirit. It's not necessarily a blessed thing to make oneself poor or to glory in having nothing. The Puritan Thomas Watson points out the distinction between the two when he says, the self-denier parts with the world for Christ, the poor in spirit parts with himself for Christ. self-denial lets go of the world. The poor in spirit lets go of himself. The self-denier doesn't put value upon the world, he puts it on Christ. The poor in spirit doesn't put value upon himself, self-esteem, but upon Christ. See the difference? Who then are the poor in spirit? No doubt it concerns a person's relationship to God. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This is what the Sermon on the Mount message is. He talks about that this is the person who is blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So it concerns a person's relationship with God. It has to do then with a person's spiritual state. In fact, that's made very plain to us, doesn't it? The Beatitude speaks of poverty in spirit, and the spirit in the biblical sense here is that of the inner man, the sentient element in man, that by which he perceives, he reflects, he feels, he desires, says Vines. The word translated poor is an interesting word too. This particular word, potokos, speaks of cowering like a beggar. Think about that. When you see a beggar in the street, a genuine beggar, but even one who tries to present himself as a beggar to earn his living that way rather than in other more productive ways, how do they present themselves? Do they come there in their best clobber and sit up nice and tall and fresh and hair nicely met and, you know, put a bowl in front of you and say, can you help? No. They're cowering. They're covering themselves in some way. They look dishevelled. And in a sense, they have a sense of shame about themselves. They don't really want to be known as a beggar, but so desperate is their situation that they are there begging. They want to be unrecognisable as they hold out their outstretched arm or hand for help. It's used in the New Testament in Luke to describe Lazarus, the beggar. But you know, in the Greek, there's another word for poor. This is the person who was so poor that he needed to work. He could barely maintain a living from his wages. This is the person who doesn't have a reserve, doesn't have a bank account, that he spends in the day what he earns in that day. And if he can't earn in that day, he doesn't eat that day. He's poor. He's in subsistence level living. The word used here is not that word, though. It's the word who begs. Who begs to live. Not works to live, but begs to live. Totally dependent upon the gifts, the generosity of others. And these were often crippled, they were often blind or deaf. They had no personal resources, so they couldn't function normally in their society. They had to plead for grace. They had to plead for mercy from others, and they depended upon the alms or the mercy giving of other people. And that's the point which Jesus is emphasizing here. He is stressing that spiritually people are poor and helpless. But it is the poor in spirit who sees it. And in responding to that, cries out, as a beggar would, for grace, for mercy. He's spiritually incapable and utterly dependent upon God for grace. But the reality is that not all people see it. The ones who are blessed are the ones who do see it, see the truth about themselves, are not so proud about themselves that they do not beg before God. They do not come with destitute and cowering spirits. No, they don't have that pride. They have a heartfelt awareness of their poverty before God. They have nothing, no rights, no claims upon God, but how they need God. Only they are found begging at Christ's feet. Only they are assured here of the gift of the kingdom of heaven. In our New Testament reading, we read of one of the most remarkable women in the New Testament. In the other accounts, she's described as a Syrophoenician woman. That makes her a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. She's not a Jewess. And she comes to Jesus in abject need. She has a daughter who is cruelly possessed by a demon. And she comes to Jesus. And we need to be careful here as we look at the interaction between Jesus and this woman and not misunderstand what Jesus is doing. His language here is not that of harshness. He's not being dismissive. He's not being abusive. He is actually setting up a scenario in which he can show the work of grace that he has done in her heart. A scenario where she becomes a living example to his disciples, a living example to Israel, to the Jews. This is what this woman is like. Why aren't you like this woman? If you want to know the blessings that I bring, this is how you find them. This is where your starting point needs to be. Not in your arrogance of having been a part of the people of God historically, but one who sees themselves cast off, outside of the covenants. Notice her faith that he commends. She comes to the Lord Jesus and she cries out to him to have mercy. And she's honouring him, calling him the Son of David. She recognises he's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. What knowledge she seemed to have of the Old Testament scriptures, to recognise in Jesus God's provision for human sin and misery that it produces. He is the sovereign one. He is the Saviour. She cries out for mercy and it's driving the disciples batty. Get rid of her. And Jesus responds to her not as the disciples had expected, but I suspect somewhat not as you and I would have expected either. He said to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep, the house of Israel." In other words, he was saying, "I was not sent to a Canaanite like you." How would you respond in that moment? Look at her response. She doesn't cower away. She doesn't slink off. She persists. In fact, she honours him all the more. "Jesus is speaking to me now." And she bows before him and worships him. She's worshipping him as God. For such is how she rightly sees him. And the Lord then responds to her and to her worship by using a slang phrase that is actually a derogatory phrase of the times. He says to her, "It is not appropriate to take the bread intended for the children and to give it to the dogs." That name dog was how Jewish people spoke of Gentiles and Canaanites in particular. And again, this woman does not flinch. There's not a hint of upset. There's not a "how dare you." What we read there in Christ wrought humility, saying, "You're right, Lord. You're right, Lord. I deserve nothing from you, but even dogs eat crumbs from the table of the children." Even dogs. She is saying, "Lord, I have no claim on you. I don't deserve your blessing. I don't deserve your help. All I deserve is hell. I am a dog. But I ask you anyway, save my daughter. Save my daughter." And he did. Then he said to the woman and about that woman what he never said of his disciples, "Great is your faith." She had learned the lesson of poverty of spirit. She went to the Lord Jesus as a beggar in her poverty, and she cried out for mercy. And when first rebuffed, she continued in that cry. She didn't get puffed up. She didn't become arrogant. She didn't become defensive. She didn't say, "How dare you?" For she knew she had no rights, no claims. And she kept on crying for mercy till she found it, knowing that here is where mercy is to be found, in the Lord Jesus, in the Son of David, in God himself, his mercy to be found. Wherever we look in Scripture, it is the acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy that sees faith in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, our Old Testament reading, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, we read there, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." Previously in Isaiah in 57, verse 15, we read thus, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Turn to the New Testament. You could turn to several Psalms that says the same thing. It was the very basis of David's prayer, wasn't it? When he began to realise his guilt for the sin of Bathsheba. But in the New Testament, Peter, that aggressive, that confident man, yet when he saw something of the glory of Jesus, what did he say in Luke 5? "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Apostle Paul knew that in his flesh nothing good dwelled. He named himself a persecutor, a blasphemer, the chief of sinners. And yet he counted everything that he had done apart from Christ to be rubbish. He had nothing. "My life was nothing. All my religiosity, all my character, all my strength, all my potential, it's a sewerage." That's effectively the word he used. It's translated politely as rubbish. Paul saw the things that once he counted as gain, he writes to the Philippians, as loss in the sight of Christ. "One glimpse of Christ and everything I had and thought about myself evaporated. I saw the reality. And I came to Christ in that poverty." The poverty of spirit is right at the very heart of what it is to become a Christian and to be a Christian. Poverty of spirit. Overwhelmed with a sense of the sovereignty and holiness of God, we're brought into a deep sense of our sin, to renounce self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Thomas Watson describes poverty of spirit as a kind of self-annihilation. I like that. A person who is self-annihilated casts themselves wholly upon the Lord for mercy. And that's the key distinction between the Christian and the world. The spirit of the age in which we live is the spirit of self, isn't it? Self-assertiveness, self-esteem, self-aggrandizement. The world considers those blessed to be those who are rich in all that world has to offer, who are strong in personality, who are the movers and the shakers, the charismatic focal point of other people's attention and lives. The spirit of the Christian is that of self-abasement, dependence upon God, and puts Christ at that focal point of their life, and they trust and pray and labour that it would be in the lives of others as well. The truly blessed person is the one who knows the spiritual poverty, in other words, and finds it met in Christ. But that leads us to think, thirdly, of the word membership. For in what way is this one blessed? They admit that they have nothing and no rights to anything. They are just beggars before God for mercy through Christ. And what Jesus says is that not only are these brought into the kingdom, that's a blessing in itself. It talks about our forgiveness. It talks about our justification. But more than that, it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. They were beggars, but now they've become citizens. They have a membership. They have a status. They have an honour. They have resources. In the Roman Empire, citizenship was something to be prized. And I remember as a young boy watching my parents standing before the mayor of Frankston making the vows at the naturalisation ceremony. And even as a young man, I realised that something precious had happened there, that while Australia is where we had lived, now Australia was home. A real difference had taken place as a result of that reality. Citizenship. In the ancient Roman world, people were able to purchase such Roman citizenship. And we read in Acts 22 that the commander of the Roman garrison involved in Paul's arrest in Jerusalem boasted, didn't he, of his own citizenship as a Roman. He says, "With a large sum I obtained this citizen." And Paul just meekly and gently replied to him, "Born. I was born." And that Roman centurion backed off. He backed off. As precious as it was to be able to be a citizen by purchase, he recognised the distinct honour, even in the Roman Empire, to be a born citizen. And what Jesus is saying to us here is that even though we've made vows, we've not purchased anything. We had nothing to bring. Our citizenship is a given citizenship. It's a grace citizenship. But more than that, we have the status of being born. Born again of the Spirit and water. Regenerated in Christ. New creatures. Adopted as sons and daughters of God. We're not just citizens. We are newborn citizens. We're not just contributors as members of a community and inheritors of the benefits of that community. We're owners of it by birth in Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian, to be a citizen of God's kingdom in that sense, in the ultimate sense. All its honour, all its status, all its benefits in Christ are ours, as it is Christ's. We are co-heirs with him. He holds us as his brethren. And we see our poverty is met by pure grace, by the largesse of the divine benefactor on whom we have no claim. Poor in spirit, then, is the initial distinguishing mark of the Christian. Indeed, we can also go so far as to say, without this reality, in some degree, you're not a Christian at all. Nobody qualifies. We're not capable. Entrance is not the result of human effort or position. It is purely by grace. It is an act of God's mercy in Christ. Where alone it can be found. But poor in spirit is not only the initial distinguishing mark, it's the formative distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's listed first for a reason. All these other things flow out of it naturally and logically, are stimulated by it. This is the foundational character to the others. They need to arise and they need to be considered in connection to this one. But thirdly, it's also the ongoing distinguishing mark of the Christian. It tells us that the kingdom of life is an expression of humility. of dependence, of submission. Things don't suddenly change. It's not all about me the moment I become a Christian. It still is about Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, says Paul. Becoming a Christian does not magnify the Christian. It magnifies Christ. Christ. We become a Christian by the door of humility. And that humility just grows through the Christian life as we realise again and again how dependent we are upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to us. Every day we cry out for fresh supplies of that mercy and receive them. We're dependent upon Christ, and in Christ we discover every day the fullness of his grace. He is our strength and our joy. Listen to Paul's praise. This is the praise of every Christian. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's a vast abundance of riches in Christ, he says. They're not just waiting for us. He's blessing us with them now. He's given us an abundant life full of grace, mercy and strength. He's faithful. And that makes us unutterably glad as we embrace each day. Even now, he provides that abundance. In spirit, we are rich. Isn't it amazing that it's right when we pronounce that we are bereft of any claim upon God, that the blessing of his kingdom comes to us and stays with us? It is the man, woman or child who recognises that they are dispossessed, defenceless, helpless, unable to save themselves, that is truly blessed. How do we become poor in spirit? By understanding God's glory, seeing at least three things concerning God: the greatness of God. The more you see the greatness of God, the more insignificant you will see yourself. You know, scientists, astronomers tell us that the more they look into space, the more insignificant life on Earth seems to be. It's just so vast. The microbiologists will say the same. The more they look into the cell, the less significant human life seems to be. This is amazing stuff here. How much more so when we look at how God has revealed himself, not only in the creation, but in the Word of God and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming face to face with God, our Creator, and as the Redeemer, we realise our weakness and our vulnerability. We realise that we are no better than any other. But then think also of the holiness of God. As we see his holiness, his utterness, his purity, his righteousness, and we begin to see, like Isaiah, our wickedness, our corruption, our unworthiness. I am a man of unclean lips who lives amongst a people of unclean lips. And we cry out, woe is me. Isaiah had been a prophet, at least for some months before this. And yet he cries out, woe is me, with this fresh sight as a believer of the glory of God's holiness. And the Christian, seeing that, finds they have no excuse, no defence, no righteousness in themselves. As Paul says, the gospel stops every mouth, because in the gospel we hear about the holiness of God, that it exposes us for what we really are. But then we also, in the gospel, hear of the grace of God, don't we? And I begin to see my only hope. Such people look to Christ, to his death for sinners, who bore, Peter tells us, our sins in his body, who gave his life as a ransom for us, who, though he knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we cry out, Lord, here's your provision for mercy. In your Son, give us mercy through him. And as we saw, the Bible promises a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here are the riches that are available to all who will turn from themselves to him who has offered the once-for-all sacrifice for the sin of sinners, and from which you will start to praise God incessantly for mercy received by grace. So how then do I know that I am poor in spirit and that mine is the kingdom of heaven? Well, by remembering that this is the first of eight Beatitudes. You will know the first when you see the others also working in your life. It's not enough to understand what poverty of the spirit is, but if you know that poverty in a spiritual sense, you will find the outworking of these other Beatitudes. They are tied to it. But we can also look in the light of that for poverty's impact. Charles Spurgeon observed, "He that is poor in spirit is a Christ admirer." As an old Puritan has said, it's Thomas Watson he's talking about there. He has high thoughts of Jesus Christ. He sets a high value and appreciation on Christ, he says. He hides himself in Christ's wounds. He bathes himself in his blood. He wraps himself in his robe. He sees a spiritual dearth and famine at home, but he looks out to Christ and cries, "Lord, show me thyself, and I am satisfied." The door to heaven is the path of humility. And this stays with a Christian throughout life. Their glory is Christ. Their boast is his cross. Their assurance is his love. Friends, it doesn't matter what others think of you. You need to ask yourself in your private heart and mind, do I know this poverty of spirit? Not asking how strong you know it, but do you know it? And you know it by the fact that it drives you to Christ. Or do you find yourself angry with God because of the circumstances that he has brought into your life? Perhaps resenting him and feeling, Lord, I deserve better here. Don't you realise it's me that you're dealing with here? Oh, how often we act that way, don't we? That's not poverty of spirit. We're saying, Lord, I don't deserve this, but he who is poor in spirit is like this Canaanite woman who says, even the dogs eat from the crumbs. She understood the doctrine of common grace, that God in his mercy still sends the rain upon the wicked just as upon the righteous. May I not, on the basis of that reality, though I have no family connection and no other basis to ask, no activity to promote before you for consideration, yet cry out, will you not have mercy upon those who are not your children by making them your children? That is the Christian position. If you can say that, then you have that poverty of spirit. And then you today can testify of the extravagant grace of God lavished on you through mercy in Jesus Christ to the poor in spirit. Let us pray. Father, take this word and bless it to us. Strengthen our hearts. Search us and settle us in the path of true blessing through mercy in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.